Our scripture text for this morning to look in more depth at is actually going to come from the book of Zechariah, but before we go there, there's another passage of scripture I would like to read in your hearing, and that comes from Romans chapter 10. Very closely related to what the Word of God is going to have to say for us from Zechariah. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Very familiar passage to many of you. It says simply, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction for anyone, Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is over all, rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've never heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before You now, worshiping You. For You are God, and You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor and adoration. And so, Father, we would ask that for Christ's name's sake, You would stir up our hearts this morning. Please shake us out of our lethargic states, take away the distractions, and make us to see Jesus Christ. Make us to see what a great Savior You are, to meet us in all of our neediness. Please bring a peace upon us now as a congregation, that we would hear the Word of God and be changed by it. In Your name, amen. The Apostle Paul often explained in his writings that he had a certain amount of earnestness, concern, a kind of anxiety he had for the congregations that he spoke to, lest after he preached to them, he find out that he had labored among them in vain. And this was a concern to him. This saddened him, and rightly so. It is indeed a concern of any preacher that we would stand up here before the congregation week after week proclaiming the Word of God, and yet the congregation was not changed by it. There was no effect. The people did not come to know God. They did not come to meet the risen Christ. They did not come to love Jesus more. And so then we go home and we have not been changed by the Word of God. And this is the very kind of thing that Paul over and over again says, I do not want this to happen. Having myself now just recently finished a series preaching through Zechariah on Sunday evenings, I feel I myself have come to feel something of that Pauline concern for all of you here this morning. I can look back on what is 15 sermons now from the prophet Zechariah, and I say, good, that series is over with. And yet, were we changed by it? Did we get it? And I include myself in that. Did I get something from the Word of God that was even being proclaimed from my very own lips? You see, because even preachers can be very poor listeners and very poor disciples, listening only with our ears and never digesting it in our soul. And so having just finished this series on Sunday nights, I feel a certain burden to address the practical side of the question, are we receiving the Word of God? Are we being changed by the Word of God? If you can answer yes to that, praise the Lord. I've been praying that you would be. But if you cannot answer yes to that, probably the answer is no. What a tragedy it is to not be changed by the Word of God. You know, too often we treat the Word of God as if it was a cup of tea. You know, we sip it, we hold it, we politely interact in the social event of drinking it in together, but it has no substance. And then we go home, we return to our business, quite grateful that no one asked us to stay for a second cup, or that the tea time did not last too long. But ought we not rather, people of God, ought we not rather to view the preached word more like a substantial meal? Something like what we're going to experience together just not long from now. Something that is weighty and significant to give you that vital nutrition. Or at least, ought we not to view it perhaps as a dose of medicine? Not always our favorite flavor going down, but potent. Powerful to go down inside of us and deal with all the bad junk of our soul. Biological warfare on the cellular level, like chemotherapy in our soul. That's what the Word of God is living and active and able to do in the life of a person who is trusting in Him. The Word of God is designed to change us. And so the question here for us this morning, both as individuals and as a church, is, are we being changed by the Word of God? You see, there is a goal to theology. There is a reason why we stand up here babbling about theology week after week. Indeed, every detail of theology is designed to meet this one major goal and is fine-tuned exactly to bring this about. We don't preach sermons and read the scriptures just to make us feel good. And we certainly don't do it to stuff our mind full of knowledge that most of the world does not even accept as real knowledge. But there is a goal to theology. Remember, theology is the study of God. The Bible tells us what this goal is in a number of different ways. But seeing as we just spent some time in Zechariah, I want to show you how Zechariah talks about this goal. Why does God tell us about Himself? Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. Here's the word of the Lord. I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call on my name. And I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That is the goal of all theology. I will test them. I will refine them, says the Lord. And then they will call on my name. That's the goal. And so from that text, my sole thesis this morning is that God gives us knowledge about Himself. He gives it to us in His Bible, in His Word, explicitly for the purpose that we might call upon His name, which means nothing less than what it says right there, namely, that I call upon Him as my God, because He made Himself our God. He made us to be His people. He associated Himself with us, and so we associate ourselves with Him. I claim Him as my God because He put His claims upon me. And that consists first in the fact that we recognize that He is God. That He is up there, and we are down here. That He is the Almighty One, and that His ways are so far and so much better than our ways that we would be a fool to make a go of it on our own. It consists also in the fact that I submit to not only that He is God, but that He is lawgiver. And we submit to the idea that I owe Him my allegiances. He is my Creator. He is the God who speaks worlds into existence and orders the cosmos like a master craftsman. He is God Almighty. But that's not all. You see, to become a Christian, we also, furthermore, must come to recognize according to this text, that He is my God. There's a very personal element here. It consists in recognizing His claims on my life, on my person, on my plans. I not only owe Him my allegiances, but I actually give Him my allegiances. I give Him myself for whatever He wants to do with me. I give Him myself, kind of like in a wedding. I give Him myself because I'm in love with the fact that He gave Himself for me. You see, that's the goal of theology. We must be changed by the words from God because they prepare us to call upon the name of the Lord. It says, I will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, then they will call on my name. That's what the Bible says. That's the goal. And so as I look back on these past chapters of Zechariah that we've looked at on Sunday evenings together, one's mind is almost sent spinning on all the details included in that. Remember, here's just a couple. Remember, we have the four horsemen mentioned at the beginning of the book. We had Joshua the high priest in his new clothes of righteousness in chapter 3. We had the Messiah riding gentle on the colt of a donkey in chapter 9. We saw the people looking upon Him whom they had pierced in chapter 12. There's a lot packed into that book. It's a veritable smorgasbord of theology. But what good does it do us if we are listening but never hearing? What does all this theology do for us at all if we do not use that knowledge of God to actually apply it to its goal, calling on the name of the Lord? See, the problem for many of you, for many out there, is that you know the promises already. You know the promises like that I read out of the Romans passage, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and yet you're not doing that kind of calling. Either because you don't know how to, or more likely because you are not willing to. And as long as this goes on and on and on, and not just our church but other churches, our churches get filled with unconverted souls who are yet fat on theology. Fat on apologetics and memory, scripture memorization, pious sounding prayers and quips and tokens, and all the while you've never truly answered the call of God on your life by yourself replying back to Him and calling out on the name of the Lord. Well, it's these kinds of thoughts that I've been stewing on as I've been going through Zechariah, and really in conjunction with seeing the scriptural example of how we need to be concerned that the Scriptures actually are changing us. All of this has led me to outlining this morning the goal of theology, and really to exhort us to an immediate and earnest exercise of faith, which is really what it means to call upon the name. We are believing what the Lord says. A couple of observations then. Number one, firstly, understand that when Zechariah says, call on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord is an imminently practical kind of a thing. Sometimes, you know, church and theology and scriptures is viewed, even by Christians, as impractical, as theoretical, as something we do in our minds but not in real life. And no. Theology is a, or calling on the name is a very practical thing, and so that implies that theology is a very practical kind of a thing. See, Christian theology was never, ever intended to be done in the classroom. Classrooms are important. They're important tools. But theology, the study of God, the knowledge of God, was always designed to be lived, to be experienced, to be loved, to be believed. Not just mastered with the intellect, but believed upon with your will. to be mastered by it. You see, I'm not a theologian because I am a preacher or a seminary graduate. I am a theologian first and foremost because I am a Christian. The Christian life is one built upon and swimming in a whole God view and filled with God knowledge. The Christian loves to study God because He is our joy. He is our life source. And His ways really are so much better than our ways that we want to find out what those ways are like. And as soon as you find out that God's ways are pleasant paths, well, then theology becomes as practical as putting one foot in front of the other and walking that path. You see, calling on the name of the Lord turns into walking in the name of the Lord. And that's a phrase that Zechariah uses earlier in his book as well, in chapter 10, or the next chapter. Here's an example, though. Here's what I'm talking about. If you have come to learn something about God, no matter how small, something about the Christian faith, something about theology, maybe it's just that Jesus died on the cross. Maybe that's all you know. Maybe it's a very simple prayer, some of these popular old prayers, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Maybe it's that very simple children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Whatever it is that you think you have come to know about God and true religion, if that thing does not begin to change you and affect the way you live your life, then you are not putting that knowledge of God toward its proper intended goal and purpose. You are not using it. And if you are not using it, you are abusing it. Because the whole reason God tells us about Himself is to give us knowledge in order that we would use it to call upon Him. Theology is meant to be used. That's why the Bible tells us in the New Testament. It says, all Scripture is given to us by God and is useful. Useful for teaching us. Useful for rebuking us. For correcting us. Training us in righteousness. See, that's theology in action. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells the young Timothy, the pastor Timothy. He says, use Scripture for these kinds of purposes. Theology must be in action. That is Scripture doing something to us. Not just resting upon our souls like a puddle of water resting on a table, but more like water being poured onto a sponge until we are absorbed with all the fullness of God. It is supposed to do something to us. Calling upon Christ's name, you see, is a very practical kind of a thing. Second observation. Consider in this verse that there are two sides, two parties doing two different things. It says, I will test them, and then they will call upon my name. They will call, I will answer. I'll call them mine, they'll call me theirs. Which puts it three different ways. But you see, each time, there's two sides, two parties doing two different things here. And we see in this distinction, the distinction between that which the Lord does in saving us, and then our duty, the duty that falls upon us to respond to Him. I will test them. I will try them. I'm going to do the refining, says God. And that covers just about everything the Lord does in saving His people. From Moses in the burning bush, to Israelites in the desert 40 years, to captivity, to bringing them out of captivity, rebuilding the temple in Zechariah's day, sending Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, preserving His church even today. See, it covered all of that span. I will test them. I will refine them. I am going to do these types of things. It's God saying, I take sole responsibility to make my people into holy, upright saints. Spirit-filled. But people of God, understand, the end result is the flip side of the coin. All that refining that was being done is finally seen for what it was as we respond back to God and exercise our duty to believe upon Him. What does that look like? Well, if the Word of God rebukes us, we say, "Yes, Lord, thank you. I deserve that rebuke." If the Word of God corrects us, we say, "Thank you, Lord, I needed correcting. You have saved me from much pain and heartache." If the Word of God promises something to us, we say, "Yes, Lord, I want your goodness. Help me to do it your way and seek after your promises." See, it's about engaging Him as He engages us, in dialogue even, agreeing with Him, you see. Agreeing with what God says about us and about Him is a big part of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It's that associating ourselves with Him and with what He's doing. See, those are all responses of faith. You are taking God at His word. You are agreeing with what He says. When He says these kinds of things, whatever it is, whether it looks at a sinner and says, "You are a sinner," or whether it looks at the Christian and says, "You have been forgiven," faith says, "I believe you. I agree with you." It's trusting God's thoughts more than it is trusting our own thoughts. We are believing Him. And before you know it, as you develop a habit of belief and a habit of trusting in God, we begin the joyful lifestyle of thinking God's thoughts after Him. Not just thinking God's thoughts in terms of memorizing and quoting scripture texts. That can be good. But I'm talking about thinking God's thoughts after Him right in the context of the heat of the battle, right where the rubber meets the road. Right in the moment, it has to be theology lived. That's what Jesus did. He used His theology. He used His knowledge of God. He didn't just quote scriptures for quoting's sake, but He used His knowledge of God's character and His knowledge of God's law as weapons in each hand to fight against every appearance of evil. "Turn these stones into bread," Satan said. Man does not live by bread alone. When he was tempted to do something else very foolish, he said, "Do not put God to a foolish test." People of God, this is what we must do. We must take what we know of God, His character, His laws, His promises, and apply them to our situations. And so there is this duty on our part to use the knowledge that He gives to us. Because if we are not using it, we are abusing it. Because we're not using it for what it was intended for. See, God doesn't take lightly people who abuse His knowledge about Himself. It's kind of like Proverbs 28:9, which says that if someone turns their ear away from the obedient hearing of God's law, even his prayers are detestable. God does not look lightly on that sort of thing. See, we must hear God's laws and then do them. Theology in action. So to summarize, we do have a duty to exercise what knowledge of God that we have. That's how it will begin to change us. So I put the question to you again. Are you being changed by your knowledge of God? Is your theology changing you? Are you using your theology to call on the name of the Lord? If not, there is something tragically wrong with the way that you're viewing the whole enterprise of approaching what we do in worship, what we do in the scriptures, what we do in songs. If you're not calling upon the name of the Lord, you have not understood the first thing about true religion. A third observation. from this text. So far, I've concentrated primarily on the active part of calling on the name of the Lord. It's the active side of receiving God's revelation, His theology, truth about Himself, and then our responsibility to keep that conversation going by agreeing with His words and putting that theology into actions of obedience. But there is a vitally important second meaning to this calling on the name, this associating ourselves with God because He associates Himself with us. And that's the passive side. The passive side of someone who is crying out for help. Here's a word picture for you. Imagine a man leaning over a 1,000-foot cliff. "Wow, that's neat down there," he says. He doesn't think he's in danger. He's enjoying the scenery. Fine. Until the side gives way. And the rocks start tumbling, and he starts sliding and moving downward, and his fingernails are scraping into the rocks as he slides downward, and he cries out, "Help! My God, help me! I don't want to die!" And so in doing, when that person cries out, they are recognizing that they are at the mercy of the one who has power to save them. They can't save themselves. They're on their way down the hill. If that person does not save you, you will certainly die. And so the person cries out, not simply to make some noise, not to be funny. No, you see, in the split second from which he went from safety to danger, he finally realized the magnitude of his danger. He was in danger the whole time. He was standing on unsolid ground. He was standing 1,000 feet in the air. So in that split second, he has correctly analyzed the situation in regards to his danger. He didn't see the danger before, but now he certainly does. And so seeing the danger and recognizing that there is someone to help, he cries out. That is essentially what it means to call on the name of the Lord. See, that's what is true of the Christian spiritually when we call on the name of the Lord. Before the danger, before we see the danger, we don't see the danger. But once a person understands personally and understands the fear of eternal death and knows that they are going to hell for their wickedness, you cry out, "Help me, God! I am judged by your law, and I know this, and I know I am wicked, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve eternal punishment. My God, have mercy on me." It's calling on the name of the Lord. See, this is the kind of thing that began to happen historically soon after the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 talk about the fall of man. Then they have some kids, and they have some kids. And Genesis 4 says that 2 generations after the fall, at that time, men and women began to call on the name of the Lord, it says. They began to beg for mercy. They began to see that this lot in life, this messed up, cursed world because of our sin, is no good. They began to realize that this was not only a consequence of their sin, but an unbearable consequence of their sin. And so they began to call on the name of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are saved by God's mercy. Adam was saved by mercy. His children who were called in the name of the Lord were saved by mercy. We are saved by mercy. When Paul gave us those words that I read from Romans, he was actually quoting the prophet Joel. Joel said, "Call on the name of the Lord." Here's the original context. It's one of Judgment Day. I'll read it to you. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 30. God says, "On that day, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. People of God, and you who are not the people of God, you who are unconverted, you who have not called on the name of the Lord, I put it to you. Do you not see that crying out to God in light of the judgment day, like Joel tells us, is indeed one of the biggest reasons why theology is practical to you? Why it's a personal issue of the very greatest consequence. God did not have to reveal Himself to us. He could have left us as sinners, and we became blind and ignorant fools, and He could have left us as such. And He would have been good and just to do so. But instead He says, I'm going to tell you about My mercy. I'm going to tell you about the blood of Jesus. I'm going to tell you about My forgiveness. I'm going to tell you about great and precious promises to save a people. Why did He do that? Why do you think God would go to such lengths and tell us that and write it down here for all generations? It is because of the great love with which He loved us. You see, God wants to save you. God wants your good. He wants to give you mercy. He desires for us to be changed by these things. And so He gives us knowledge of Himself. The Bible teaches us of God's goodness, saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. But God teaches us also of His grace, saying, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, talking to everyone here this morning, I put it to you. Don't abuse the knowledge of God. Don't abuse those things that you have come to know by sitting in Sunday school, listening to sermon series after sermon series, whether it be Zechariah the prophet or Matthew the gospel writer. Don't abuse what the Word of God is urging upon your soul. But use these things. And I'm talking to you children as well, even you young children. The things that you know of God are vitally important to you. Even that song, like Jesus Loves Me. Let us sing that together. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. That's good. You see, we have theology in that song. Vital theology. That's a precious truth that you should never let go. Jesus loves me, this I know, because God's Word, the living and active sword of God, tells me so. And I know it in my conscience. And will you believe it or not? Or are you unwilling to believe it? See, what a terrible tragedy it is to abuse this knowledge. We need to be changed by God's Word. We need to pray to be changed. We should pray for that every day. But if you don't pray for it, and you're not seeking it, and you're not changed, and you don't call on the name of the Lord, well, it's your own fault. You've chosen the path that leads to death. And so the exhortation to us this morning, use your knowledge of God. Use it for its intended goal. Use it firstly to make yourself understand the danger that you're really in your sins. If that person standing on the edge of the cliff had only looked around and saw the sign that said, danger, stay back 30 feet, cliff unstable, boy, he would have been saved a lot of pain and frustration. He didn't use his knowledge. He didn't use his eyeballs, his ears, to hear the warnings of the people shouting, come back from the edge! And secondly, we have to use our knowledge of God's character to trust Him. He is trustworthy. So why don't we trust Him? He is good. Why do we not seek His goodness? He is faithful. Let us entrust ourselves to His faithfulness. He is a merciful God. Let us cast ourselves before His mercy. And He is good. So people of God, let us trust ourselves to His goodness in providing salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was a ransom, taking His blood instead of our own. Even those small little snippets sometimes hold big, big theology. Don't miss it. Don't drop it. Don't disregard it. Believe it. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to You in Jesus Christ. And as we dismiss from this place, oh God, please drive such things home to our souls. Make us to know the love of Jesus. Make us to know the mercy of Jesus. Make us to know the forgiveness that comes by His blood. Oh Lord, we beg You. Please change us. Make us to be a changed people. Help us to call on Your name, to associate ourselves with You in every aspect of life. In Your name we ask. Amen.